It's good to be here with you this morning and to read God's word with you and deliver the message. This morning, we're going to be finishing the third part of the Easter series that we started, Resurrection. And this morning's title is, They Turned the World Upside Down. They turned the world upside down. We're going to get to why the message is titled that here in a little bit, but I want to ask you a question to get your gears turning this morning. The question is, what is something that has happened to you or that you have seen yourself that is branded in your memory, if you will, that changed your life? That's a long question. I'm asking you to reflect on that for a moment. It could be something like maybe the birth of a child or the death of a loved one. It could have been something that happened to you, something that you witnessed take place. It could have been miraculous or supernatural. It could have been a huge blessing that came into your life that you didn't expect. Something like that. You know, when I reflected on this, a story came to my mind, and I've shared this with the youth. So youth, if you're in here, I apologize, you're hearing this again. But a story came to my mind, and I was a newly born-again Christian. I had began to dive into the scriptures, and my parents invited me and the family to go on a cruise with them. And if you're 19 or 20 years old and your parents say, hey, we'd love to pay for you to go on a cruise with us, you want to go? You say, yes, I would. So much fun. And for those who are not familiar with cruises, it's a huge ship. And there are multiple levels. And I was on the fifth level in this story. And on the fifth level, there is windows that go around the entire ship. And at those windows, there are window seats, cushions that you can sit on and recline, and maybe you have a Coke and you can read a book and you can watch the waves just roll by the ship as you cruise through the ocean. It is one of the most relaxing things that I've ever done. And I remember I was reading C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. I've mentioned that before in a sermon, but I was reading that book at the time and I was sharing the gospel, talking about the Lord with anybody who would give me an opportunity. And there was a woman who was reading a book just a little bit to my right. As I was sitting on the window watching the waves roll by, there was a woman reading a book to my right, and I wanted to share the gospel with her. I wanted to talk to the Lord or talk about the Lord to her. But I thought, well, I just can't go up to her and interrupt her reading the book. That would be rude. And so I said, I'm going to pray. I'm going to petition the Lord. And so I went and I prayed. And I said, Father, if you will make something happen, send something to jump out of these waves right now, anything, I can tell, I can sort of announce it. And that lady will hear me and she'll come running over. And then I can strike up the conversation and talk to her about you. And no longer did I say amen, but within a few seconds or moments, three dolphins just boop, 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 right out of the water, right following the ship as we cruise through the ocean. And I said, oh, look, dolphins. And she drops her book, jumps up, and comes running over to the window where I am, and the conversation began. True story. That was something that I would call a providential miracle. Were those dolphins created? Did God, you know, miraculously ex nihilo the material of those dolphins right there for me? Maybe. I doubt it. I think he had those dolphins there. But just at the right time, whenever I was sitting there reading that book, and there was a lady over there, and I wanted to talk to her, and I just prayed, and those dolphins just happened to want to jump out of the water right when I said amen, it hit me, and it stayed with me. That's the reason it stuck in my memory. But I have a confession about my story. Whenever that happened, I did not change any of my beliefs about God. It didn't challenge any belief that I had about God. It really only served to confirm what I already believe, that there is a God. He does want me to pray. He listens to my prayers. Sometimes he acts on my prayers. He wants a message to be delivered to other people so they'll come to know him. Nothing changed. But a harder question that I have for us this morning is, what would it take? What would we have to experience? What would you have to experience in order to shake your beliefs about God and what to expect from him? What would have to happen in your life so dramatically that you would begin to have different expectations about what God has done or is doing or is going to do, so much so that it may cause a tension between your closest family members or your closest friends? In fact, it would interrupt your life so much that maybe even your eating habits, what you eat, would change. You might even pick up new holidays that you didn't celebrate before. What would it take to shock you or change you to that extent? The passage that our title is from is Acts 17, verse 6. It's on the screen, and you can read it with me. It says, "And when they could not find them," the "them" there is the apostles, "they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also.'" Something happened to the apostles. They had an experience that was so dramatic that other people who were bothered by that would say, "These people are turning the world upside down." It was so significant. What caused these men and women to lay not only aside their previous lives, but literally to lay down their lives in some cases, to do this of what they called turning the world upside down? Well, there's only one answer to be given. There's only one explanation given in Holy Scripture. There's only one answer that even makes sense. And that is that they saw Jesus alive after his death. That's what caused other people to say about these Christians, because of their changed lives, they are turning the world upside down. It's on this resurrection of Jesus that the entire Christian faith is built and founded. What is the best reason? Let me ask you this. What is the best reason that we have for believing that the Old Testament is the word of the living God? You want me to tell you what it is? It is that Jesus was a Jewish man who believed the Torah and the Tanakh, and he claimed it was the word of God. And then he said, "I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again 3 days later." And you know what? He did it. Do you know why we believe the New Testament is the Word of God? It's because Jesus told his apostles, "The Helper is going to come and he's going to bring to remembrance everything that I have spoken to you." And then he said, "I'm going to die, and 3 days later, I'm going to rise again." And he did it. Why do we believe that Jesus' death is a payment that serves as a payment for our sins? Because Jesus said it, and then he died, and then he rose again. All of Christianity is built upon, founded upon this one person, Jesus, and then his death and his resurrection. The resurrection was God's vindication of everything that Jesus taught, said, and believed. And therefore, it's ours too. If Jesus rose from the dead, then that is the nail in the coffin to the debate, is Christianity true? And if you think about that analogy long enough, it's kind of funny because he rose from the dead. But the debate is over if Jesus really rose from the dead. It doesn't matter if you have other issues. Maybe you've heard of a divine hiddenness problem with God, or maybe the problem of evil and suffering, or maybe you've thought, what about this verse and that verse? It confuses me. I'm not sure about that. If Jesus rose from the dead, that confirms the truthfulness of Christianity. That's why in Acts 17:6, these apostles were turning the world upside down. But our main text this morning is going to be a different text. And if you have your copy of God's Word, you can follow me there. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8. And if you want to, you can also follow. It'll be on the screen for us to read here. So I'm going to start in verse number 3. It says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, by the way, "then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one born at the wrong time, he also appeared to me." Now, if you're a person who likes to write in their Bible, maybe you're a highlighter or you're a pencil or you're a pen person, this is one where you're going to want to get out that pencil or pen or highlighter. The reason is because this passage is really special. And it has grown more and more so as I learn more about it. Paul's letters predate most of the Gospels. Now, Mark is really early. There can be some debate about that. But Paul's letters, for those who don't know, predate most of the Gospels. And this letter, 1 Corinthians, that Paul's writing to the church in Corinth, is dated to around AD 53 to 55. That's when they think Paul most likely wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians. Now, if you're doing your math right, and Jesus died and then rose again in AD 33, that puts us about 20 to 22 years. 20 to 22 years, which is really early for any historian. If they were to look at this, they would say that's a really early letter. Why? Because it's still within the lifetime of those who would have been eyewitnesses to Jesus' death and then his resurrection. However, within these eight verses that we have just read, verses 3 to 5 are special. And if you're paying attention, if you have your bulletin, you can look at this with me. Notice what Paul says in verse 3. "For I delivered to you as of first importance," meaning it's the most important thing, "what I also received." That is technical jargon for passing on an oral tradition. That is a memory device. And look what he says. "That Christ died for our sins," and notice the phrase, "in accordance with the Scriptures." Notice verse 4, "that he was buried," and then the second part, "that he was raised on the third day," and then the phrase again, "in accordance with the Scriptures." This is what New Testament scholars call a pre-Pauline creed. Pre-Pauline creed. What that means is that Paul is not writing with a free hand. He's not just writing whatever comes to his mind. He's quoting something from memory. Now, they think that Paul got this from his visit with Peter and James shortly after his conversion experience. And most New Testament scholars think that this creed goes back to within 3 to 5 years of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. Now, this is historical pay dirt. Why is this such a big deal? Well, because if something is this early, there is less room for embellishment or legend to creep in, as if someone was in a corner somewhere and said, you know what, I think I just saw Jesus. And then it turns up, the whole group saw Jesus, then more people saw. If something is this early, it doesn't give the room, the time needed for embellishment to take place or legend to creep in. And so this is really important. This goes back to what the original disciples would have known, recited, and believed. You know, it's really fascinating what historians and New Testament scholars believe about the resurrection of Jesus and his initial followers. Whenever I say historians and New Testament scholars, what I don't mean is Bible-believing historians and Bible-believing New Testament scholars. No, what I mean is that whether someone is an atheist, an agnostic, someone from a different faith tradition or religion, or a Christian, both liberal and conservative, across the board, historians and New Testament scholars that look at the New Testament as they would any other historical document of secular sources, whenever they look at these sources, what do they agree upon about the things concerning the resurrection of Jesus and his earliest followers? Now, they might not believe the resurrection, of course, if they're an atheist or an agnostic or someone from another faith, they're not going to. But what do they believe actually occurred? What can they agree upon? Well, I'm going to show you four facts that historians and New Testament scholars agree upon surrounding this event. The first fact is that Jesus' tomb was discovered empty by his women followers. Jesus' tomb was discovered empty by his women followers. Remember verse 4 of our 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He was buried. Why would they affirm this? Well, there are several reasons. But one of the chiefest is that whenever the gospel writers were writing in the first century, if they were trying to make a convincing story, if they were trying to persuade someone that the tomb was really empty, that they're not just making this up, they would not have put women as the first people to be there in the tomb. And all four Gospels say, yes, women showed up first to the empty tomb. Why? Because women's testimony in the first century was not like it is today. Women's testimony was not received as credible to the first century people. They rarely, if ever, could testify in a court. They just weren't seen as credible. And so if the disciples were going to make something up, they would put Peter there. They would put James there. They would put John there. They could put anybody they wanted, but they put the women as the first initial people to discover the tomb empty on Easter morning. Historians even have a name for this called the criteria of embarrassment. What that means is whenever someone admits something that to their audience would weaken their case, they're probably telling the truth. And that's the case for this. And so that's why most historians and New Testament scholars think that it was women who discovered Jesus' tomb empty on Easter morning. The second fact is that Jesus' disciples came to believe that Jesus had appeared to them after his death. Jesus' disciples came to believe that Jesus appeared to them after his death. Remember, verse number 5 says, and that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, then to the 12. You know, sometimes it's easy to forget that these men and women were first century Jewish people. They weren't Christians before they met Jesus. They were Jewish people. They believed the Torah. And something about the early Jewish people is they had a belief in the Messiah and what that was going to be like. They believed that the Messiah was going to come in and throw off the oppressors of the Jewish people, establish God's kingdom, and reign. They had no belief of a Messiah who would come in instead and be made fun of and be tortured and be killed. There was nothing like that. You remember Jesus in the Gospels, and he would say that in plainly. He said, I'm going to be turned over to the religious authorities. I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die. And then 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. And the gospel author goes, and they didn't know what he was talking about. That was the end. He told them numerous times what he was going to do. And every single time, it says the disciples had no clue what he was talking about. What's another reason? Because they had no belief in a resurrection before the end of the age. No belief in a resurrecting Messiah. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, Ben, you're forgetting. What about Lazarus? Lazarus was not a resurrection. How do I know that? Lazarus died later. Lazarus was a revivification. When Jesus raised, that was a resurrection, a glorified bodily resurrection in which he will never die. And so for the disciples, remember the question I asked you, what would it take for you to change and maybe even leave your family, your friends, new eating habits, new holidays, everything? That's what happened to the disciples. Everything was changed about their life because they saw something. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, Ben, you know what? Religious followers of other faiths, they risk their lives for stuff. They do things, and that's true. And that's true. But what is the substantial difference between the disciples and someone who maybe even goes and willing to die and suffer for their faith? Well, the difference is because in most other religions, everyone that I'm aware of anyway, someone hears a message from a prophet, someone that said, I received a message from God, he wants you to do this, and so go do this, and then they go do it because they believe the message. But the disciples are substantially different, and they are willing to suffer and die for something they said they saw, an appearance. Not a prophet told them something sometime, somewhere. It was something they claimed to have seen. That's what the big difference is. And they were willing to suffer and willing to die. And some of them even did die for that claim. The third fact that New Testament scholars and historians agree upon is that James, a skeptic, was suddenly changed. Remember verse 7, then he appeared to James. Now, James is a really interesting figure, a really interesting figure. It kind of surprises me the most because we really don't have a lot about James. If you think about it, what do we have? Well, Jesus one day is talking and he's given, sitting around with some followers, some disciples and stuff, and his family wants to talk to him for a minute. And what we know about Jesus' family, and what they thought about Jesus is they thought he was crazy. They thought he was crazy, a looney tune. But remember Jesus' own words. He said, you know, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown with his own family. Jesus knew that his family disbelieved in him. So we have James, this skeptic, and we don't hear anything else from James, nothing. Until all of a sudden, in 1 Corinthians 15, we have this saying in verse 7, then he appeared to James. And what's the next thing that we have? Well, Acts chapter 15, all of a sudden the Jerusalem council is taking place, and who is the leader of the church? James. James is there. He's back on the scene. And all we have in between those two points is, and he appeared to James. Let me ask you a question. Why is this so convincing for people? Well, what would it take for you to believe that your brother was the living Lord of glory, the conqueror of death, the Messiah? What would you need to experience to convince you of that fact? I will submit to you that nothing short of a resurrection will do the trick. The fourth and final fact I'll share with you this morning is that Paul, an enemy, was suddenly changed. Now, we do know a lot about Paul. He was a persecutor of the church. He was chasing the church down and taking people off. He even stood there at the stoning of Stephen as they're picking up rocks, and they laid their coat before Saul at that moment, his feet. Saul was his Jewish name. Paul was his Roman name. And then Paul, this person who is persecuting the church, doing this, by the way, because he thinks he is doing the will of Yahweh. It's not that he lacked zeal and got bored with his job and thought, I want to do something different. Time for a new leaf. No, he says that he saw Jesus on the Damascus Road. And that experience shifted everything for Paul. He went from a person who was trained under Gamaliel and a Pharisee of Pharisees, serving God with zeal, all of a sudden to a new life full of suffering, beating, close to death, proclaiming that Jesus is risen and that he is the Lord. That's what we know about Paul. This, historians have another name for this. It's enemy attestation. It's whenever someone who is not really friendly to your cause supports something that you say. And for Paul, it was complete support, a huge shift in his life to following Jesus. And so those are the four facts that I wanted to share with you. I just want to run through them again so they're fresh on your mind. The first one is that Jesus' tomb was found empty by a group of his women followers. The second one is that Jesus' disciples believed that he appeared to them after his death. The third one is that James, a skeptic, was suddenly changed. And then the fourth one is that Paul, an enemy, was suddenly changed. Now, historians will grant you, they will agree with those facts. New Testament scholars agree with those facts. Vast majority. However, where the difference comes in is the explanation of those facts. How do we explain the changes in these men and women, the empty tomb, and these claims of seeing Jesus alive again? How do we explain that? Well, I know the way that you're going to explain it. It's the same way that I'm going to explain it. Jesus rose again and appeared to them, leaving behind an empty tomb, amen? But let's look at some alternative theories that have been put forward by people over time of trying to explain these four facts. And I just want to ask you not to laugh too hard whenever we go through these. They can be a little bit funny. The first one is the wrong tomb theory. The wrong tomb theory. What's this theory say? Well, Jesus is crucified, he's died, and the disciples then want to go to the tomb, and so they walk over and they find a tomb they thought was Jesus's, but it's really not, and it's empty, and so they conclude, he's risen, the Lord, the conqueror of death and the grave, the Prince of Life. That sound really believable to you? Did you know that the disciples were aware of grave robbers in the first century? They were aware of grave robbers. Not only that, but it doesn't explain the appearances. It wasn't an empty tomb that convinced disciples to follow Jesus and give the life. It wasn't an empty tomb that convinced James or Paul. What was it? They said they saw Jesus. An empty tomb wouldn't have given them this kind of zeal. They would have never come to believe in a resurrection unless Jesus appeared to them. Remember what I said at the beginning? They had no belief in a resurrection apart from the end time. So the wrong tomb theory doesn't account for all of the evidence, the appearances. It doesn't have explanatory scope, nor does it account for the empty tomb well, not the explanatory power. The next one is the swoon theory. The swoon theory. To swoon means to faint. And it's also called the apparent death theory. Jesus is just not all the way dead on the cross. And they bring him down, and they put him in the tomb, and then all of a sudden, he gets a second wind, and he comes back, and he walks over. Somehow, he gets the stone rolled away, and let's just give the skeptics the benefit of the doubt and say that, yep, Matthew, he was wrong about those soldiers there. Jesus didn't have to beat them up. That would be too far-fetched. And so, say the skeptics that they're not there, and he goes to the disciples' house, and he says, here I am, I'm back. And they say, the living Lord. That sound very convincing to you. You know, I think they need a better name for this theory. I like the Princess Bride theory, where Jesus is just mostly dead. Thankfully, some of you got that reference. That would have been terrible if no one laughed at that joke. There's some jokes that I can say and no one laughs at it, I'm okay with. That one would have been tough. But this is just blows the bounds of what we know about resurrection. I mean, not resurrection, crucifixion. Listen to the Journal of the American Medical Association. This is what they've concluded. Quote, interpretations based on the assumption that Jesus did not die on the cross appear to be at odds with modern medical knowledge. In other words, what they're saying is that the Romans knew how to kill people and they were very good at it. They would not fail to kill a person on a cross. Not only this, but D.F. Strauss has, I think, one of the greatest rejoinders to this theory. And it's the idea that a Jesus in a tomb in desperate need of medical attention would have, with holes in his feet, have made the journey back to the disciples and then showed them his body bleeding to death and them conclude that he was the Lord of life, the conqueror of death, the risen Lord. They would not have done that. That just blows the mind. The third theory that has been put forward is the hallucination hypothesis. The hallucination hypothesis. That's exactly what it sounds like. They believe that the disciples didn't actually see Jesus. They just hallucinated. They had these wild hallucinations. Now, number one, you're probably already tracking with me. What does this not explain? It doesn't explain the empty tomb. Let's say the disciples did have hallucination. What's the Roman government going to do? They're really tired of this Christian uprising, and so they're going to go over there to the tomb. They're going to roll the stone away. They're going to get the body of Jesus. They're going to bring it out in the middle of the street, set it up, and that just squashes all that Christian uprising they were so worried about. End of the story. But they didn't. Why? Because there was an empty tomb. The body of Jesus was not there. Another thing is that people today do have hallucinations of past loved ones. They really do. Within a short time of someone that you know that you loved past, that sometimes people do have a hallucination where they see the person. Some of you have probably had a hallucination in this room. You ever thought your phone was vibrating in your pocket and then reached down and recognized, oh, wait, it wasn't vibrating at all. That's a sensory hallucination. Most of you probably feel a little bit crazier at this point. Now, just joking. But you know what people don't do today that they also didn't do then when they have a hallucination? When someone has a hallucination of a dead loved one, they don't go check the grave. They never do. They know. They know what it was. They know the person really did pass away, and there's no reason to go and look. The disciples knew that too. And while grievance hallucinations like that may happen with people who have lost a loved one, it doesn't happen with someone like Paul, who was zealously persecuting the church. He would never have done that. What about James? What about group hallucinations where, and by the way, hallucinations are subjective experiences, meaning they are happening in the mind. Nothing is really out there. And so if I'm hallucinating that Jesus is talking to me, one of you and one of you would have to have complementary hallucinations of Jesus talking to me, saying the very words that he's talking to me. That breaks the bounds of the textbooks that we have on hallucination experiences. And so the hallucination fails to explain the evidence that we have. Now, that's just three of them. That's just three that I've shared with you. There are others. Aliens. Jesus had a twin brother. I know. But the reason that I share this with you is I want you to really get a weight, a feel of how strong the evidence is and how strong it points towards one single conclusion. And that conclusion is the same conclusion that is given to us in the scriptures, that Jesus really did die on a cross. He really was buried. He really did have a bodily resurrection where he came out of the grave, and then he appeared to his disciples both singularly and in groups. That is the explanation that the disciples give, and that's the explanation that I think best fits what we have. And so I want to ask you today, when we conclude that Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to them, what will you do with these four facts? What will you do with the four facts concerning Jesus? You know, I'll confess to you something else in this message. Whenever I was a born-again Christian, whenever I gave my life to Jesus, it wasn't because someone sat me down and said, hey, Ben, you want to know what the four facts are that historians and New Testament scholars agree upon about Jesus? And I said, yeah, and they shared them and I became a Christian. That's not how it worked. What happened to me was I saw the power of the living Lord himself in someone else's life. In other words, there was something about their life, a joy that they had, a contentment amidst struggles that they had that I could not explain. And I wanted that so badly. And they told me about a person named Jesus and that he died on a cross for my sins, and he rose again, and I could have eternal life. I could have that same resurrection experience, that resurrection body that Jesus had, and spend eternity with God. And you can have it too if you will place your faith in Jesus. We know that he died. And more importantly, we know that he rose again. And he rose again to prove that he died for your sins. So maybe you're here this morning. Maybe you came last week and you thought, you know what, I'm going to give this church thing a try. But maybe you were waiting for someone to just give you some substance for the faith that we hold. Something that you could sink your teeth into, and God has brought you here for this message this morning. I want to challenge you, if that's you, if God is stirring in your heart, letting you know, confirming the truthfulness of the gospel message, you know, the Holy Spirit will do that, then I want to invite you this morning to give your life to Jesus. Not only will you know him intellectually, but you can know him personally in your own life. He will begin to change your life, to give you new hungers and new thirsts in your life than you've ever had before. Maybe you're a Christian this morning and you've never heard anything like this and you've struggled to share the gospel. You know, it's hard when you get out there and the butterflies start and you got an opportunity and you're wrestling with yourself. And I'll be the first to admit that sometimes we keep our mouth closed. We don't say something we know that we should have. But I hope that this message has prompted you, has prodded your heart to be more bold than you've ever been about the gospel, to share Jesus without fear, knowing that the evidence is on your side. The truth is on your side. You can be bold about the gospel. I want to invite you, if that's you and God is stirring your heart, to come and make a new commitment to share the gospel more boldly without fear than you ever have before. Let's pray together. Father, this is good news, the good news of the resurrection. But it's only good news if anybody hears it. That's the only way it becomes good news to them. Father, I pray that you will begin to work in hearts this morning. That maybe there's someone here who is like James, a skeptic. Someone who finds it hard to believe this radical message that a man was tortured and died and put on a cross and buried, and then somehow 3 days later he raises again. But Father, you have not left us without a witness. And you have commanded that everyone repent and turn to Jesus. And so, Father, I pray you would begin to stir in the heart of someone this morning who has been holding off, has been waiting for some substance for their faith. And that today will be the day of salvation for them. Father, I pray for believers here this morning who sometimes, like me, have decided to keep our mouth closed in a time whenever we know we should have spoken up. Lord, I pray you would give us a new zeal, a new boldness about the gospel message, and that we would be unashamed, just like Paul was. Help us, Lord. Lead us in the way that you would have us to go. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.